The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 5th chapter. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom from heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom from heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. We had no adult forum this morning. So because of that, I'm going to emphasize a teaching sermon in my role not only as Pastor Dan, but Rabbi Daniel. I will be engaging you as we go with questions, and I invite you in the process to look at the sermon notes printed toward the end of your bulletin if they help you follow along. According to David Loos, former president of Luther Seminary, we are narrative beings. We make sense of our lives through stories. The trouble is, we don't know our Christian story anymore. It's been swallowed up or eclipsed by competing narratives. Some of these narratives are obvious. Your children or grandchildren may not be able to tell you that Moses lived before Jesus, but they can tell you their favorite Disney movie in the blink of an eye. They recognize the wisdom of Mufasa from The Lion King, who says that if you look inside yourself, you are more than what you have become. They know everything about Dementors and how bothersome Muggles are in the stories of Harry Potter. And of course, they know how important it is to follow your heart, a phrase that has been told to them by characters ranging from Jiminy Cricket to Aragorn the King in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Other narratives, other stories, of course, are much more subtle. They belong to the culture in which we live, the air we breathe. Consider them. You are what you own. You are what you own. The consumerist narrative. Image is everything. The vanity narrative. You deserve more. The entitlement narrative. There is not enough. The scarcity narrative. And you should be afraid. You should be afraid. The alarmist narrative. These stories shape our lives. They are the stories by which we live, often without us ever really knowing it. Most of them, you might gather, involve consumption. They inform the way we shop, the way we vote, the way we treat others, the way we conduct our business, the way we manage our free time, the way we understand the meaning and purpose of our lives, and the way we think of ourselves. So try this. Question one in your sermon notes. Can you identify a story that has shaped you? What is a story or motto by which you live? What is a story or motto by which you live? You may use an example I gave or state your own. If it helps, here is a story that has shaped me and the way I live. Ready? My work is my worth. My work is my worth. I am not worthy unless I am working, unless I am being productive. That is my story, my narrative, and it runs my life. Unfortunately, I have to confess that many of these stories, my own included, aren't life-giving. Indeed, I'm not even sure they're Christian. And yet, when it comes to the Christian narrative, the Christian story, we often have no idea what it is, how it might inform our lives, much less how it might challenge the dominant narratives, the dominant stories by which we live, offering us a more life-giving alternative. And let me remind you, Christianity shouldn't be about what happens after we die. Its story concerns what happens before we die. So let's dig in to the Christian story this morning, the story of the cross, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, our second reading as printed in your bulletin, by focusing on five words: foolishness, wisdom, debater, weakness, and call. Word one, foolishness. Do you see it? Paul tells us in verse 18, the first verse printed in your second lesson, that, quote, the meaning or message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Question for you, what makes the cross foolishness to others? Do you ever wonder that? What makes the cross foolishness to others? I mean, the cross is our sacred symbol. It's on our hymnals. Some of us wear crosses around our necks. They're etched in tombstones above our graves. And some of us, God forbid, even have crosses tattooed on our bodies. What is wrong with people? So what makes the message of the cross foolishness to others? How would you answer that question? Why is that symbol foolishness to other people? Could it be that the cross shows us that God's ways aren't ours? God's ways aren't ours. How so? Well, first, God uses an instrument of brutality, torture, and death to bring about new life, redemption, and salvation. And second, the one God sends, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the ambassador of God, whose task it is to usher in God's kingdom, dies horrifically on a cross, the most shameful death imaginable in the Roman Empire. This is how Roman authorities discouraged rebellion. They would take people perceived to be leaders of rebellion and execute them publicly to shame them and discourage their followers. Certainly then, the cross and Jesus' death upon it are not what we'd expect from God or God's chosen one, the Messiah. So the world rightly asks, according to its wisdom, according to its common sense, who would be foolish enough to follow such a Messiah? A man the theologian Douglas John Hall refers to, according to the standards of the world, as a loser dead at 30-something. A crucified Messiah. What absolute foolishness. Now, consider word two, wisdom. From verse 20, printed in your bulletin, Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish, there's our word again, the wisdom of the world? Paul tells us the world did not know God through wisdom, through common sense. He says the same thing in Romans 1, 20 to 21. There he writes, ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made. So people, Paul adds, are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. It's common sense, Paul observes, that God exists. We infer the world has a creator based simply on the created world we see. Just like if we see a pot, we assume there must be a potter, or a watch, there must be a watchmaker. Yet how many of us, Paul asks, give thanks? How many of us acknowledge God, this creator, as our God, as what matters most in our lives? Because we don't acknowledge God as God, based on God's revelation in nature, Paul says, God comes to us in another way, listen to this, to recapture our attention. That's the story. God comes to us in another way to recapture our attention. A way that defies common sense. God appears to us not in the power and glory of the universe God has made, but in and through the splinters of a cross, through suffering, vulnerability, shame, and even death. Dear friends, this is God's story. This is God's narrative in Jesus Christ. The world took God for granted. So God recaptured its attention in a way it would never expect, not through glory and power, but through the weakness and vulnerability of the cross. There, God is hidden in suffering, as Martin Luther would say, and such hiddenness requires trust on our part that God is there. Trust that contradicts common sense or worldly wisdom. Foolishness, wisdom. Now consider word three, debater, again from verse 20. Many English translations render debater as philosopher. We find this, for example, in Satan's translation, the NIV. That's a joke. It's not really Satan's translation. It's more somebody who worked for Satan doing the translating. But philosophy involves speculation concerning the nature and order of things. The wisdom of the world, on the other hand, involves, as I have been saying, common sense, ordinary assumptions about the way things, including God, works. Purveyors of such wisdom were the rhetoricians, the orators of Paul's time, men like Paul himself, who were trained in the art of persuasion, the art of public speaking, according to the values of Greek culture. These were people, in other words, who tried to shape public opinion, much like politicians today, through persuasive speech. This is why some translations more accurately say, "Where is the disputer of this age?" or "Where is the persuasive speaker of this age?" Now consider what Paul is doing in verse 20. Take a look at it again. What kind of questions is he asking when he asks, "Where is the debater of this age?" Can anybody guess? These are rhetorical questions. They are questions that help the speaker make an argument for a case. These are rhetorical questions. Paul is ironically using the tactic of a debater, of a persuasive speaker, of a disputer to refute their common sense wisdom concerning where God is to be found. Wow! He's deploying their method of argumentation against them. Paul isn't wailing against smart people or people who speculate about the nature of things as philosophers do. That's a narrative spun by anti-intellectual evangelical fundamentalist Christians who see reason and science as a threat to faith. No, 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 no. Paul is talking about the ordinary assumptions, the ordinary expectations, the worldly wisdom or common sense persuasive speakers of his time assumed concerning God. God's way, Paul is saying with these questions, isn't ours. And the cross is the story, the narrative that illustrates his point. Foolishness, wisdom, debater. Our fourth word, look at verse 25, is weakness. Paul may be the only author in the ancient Western world who dares to pair the words weakness and God in the same sentence. Nobody spoke of God that way when Paul was alive. How then does Paul arrive at the startling conclusion that God, creator of heaven and earth, could experience a moment of weakness? Where does he start? With the wisdom of his day? By no means. He starts with the cross. If God was present in Jesus Christ at the moment of his crucifixion, if that becomes our starting point for thinking of God, then most of our assumptions about who God is and where God is to be found in glory, power, and might are, you guessed it, wrong. Not with worldly wisdom does Paul start, or common sense. He starts with the cross. So what does this tell you about God according to the story of the cross? God in Paul's time was trying to recapture the attention of the world, and God did so at great cost to himself, becoming weak, becoming vulnerable, even, as a few fringe Lutheran theologians argue, dying on the cross. I'm one of those. I wonder then, and I ask this to each of you now, How is God trying to recapture your attention? Where are the places in your life of hurt, places of shame, places of vulnerability, where God might be hidden as the source of new life, of a resurrection waiting to happen, just as God was present in the crucifixion? How is God trying to recapture your attention? Your response to this question brings us to the last word, word 5. Not foolishness, not wisdom, not debater, not weakness, but call. In the story of the cross, God surprises us. God thwarts our wisdom. God thwarts our common sense by becoming manifest in a place we wouldn't expect, the cross, to do what? To recapture our attention. In this surprising self-disclosure, God, yes, God, the creator of the universe, experiences weakness, endures shame, suffering, and vulnerability. God, as Paul says in verses 27 and following, chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. As you can see, this is a counter story, a counter narrative. It's what a friend of mine refers to as the upside down kingdom of God. It challenges our wisdom concerning who God is and where God is to be found. So answer this question: what on earth does the story of the cross have to do with you? In other words, based on this story, and I ask this to each of you right now, how is God trying to recapture your attention? It's a story I ask myself a lot these days. How is God trying to recapture your attention? If your story is, I am what I own, then do you not boast in the things that are perishing? Perhaps you have a closet full of clothes you never wear anymore. You are not what you own, according to this narrative. How might God then be trying to recapture your attention concerning what truly matters in the story of the cross? And if your story is you deserve more, or your worth is your work, how might God reduce to nothing your sense of entitlement or my sense of self-justification by calling you and me through this story to a life-giving form of gratitude and humility, one that recognizes that you and I actually deserve nothing, but live and breathe purely by the grace and gift of God? What a story. David Loess is right. We are narrative beings. We make sense of our lives through stories. And the story we have this morning, the story of the cross, according to Paul, is one that has the power, I believe, to challenge and question all of our stories by calling all of us to a new way of life, not by puffing ourselves up, but by acknowledging the source of our life with gratitude, a source that is trying to recapture our attention through this story, and by living each moment as though it is a gift, not something we deserve or create for ourselves. So I ask you this once more, and I invite you to think about it throughout the week. How in your life is God trying to recapture your attention? Look to the cross and see. There is a reason it's been called the greatest story ever.